morning is Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Will you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, we are grateful to be here again this morning, to come into your presence as brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing songs praising you, to hear your word proclaimed to us this day, and to celebrate your Son's coming into the world. Father, we are so grateful for the ministry of your Son, how he was willing to humble himself, being the one who created all things, who spoke all things into existence. He was willing to take on human flesh, to become a human child, to live as we do, to interact as we do, to experience the sufferings of the curse as we do, but without sin. And for the purpose of redemption, for the purpose of restoration. Lord, this morning we marvel at your gift of salvation. We marvel at the work that you were doing in the hearts of men and women here in Pathway Church and all across the world as we gather throughout the world to celebrate your Son's coming. So we ask now, as we take this time to look at your word, that we would be appreciative of the gift that your word is, and that we would hear what you have prepared for us to hear this morning, that you would be softening our hearts, that you would be opening our ears, and that we would be attentive to the instruction of your Spirit. And I ask that you would be protecting your sheep from any error that is within me. We lift up all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, we have been discussing the incarnation. And we've been asking the question, why? Why would God take on human flesh? Why would God become a part of his own creation? And in all of these sermons, we are going to be giving partial answers to this question because there isn't one single answer. It's a complicated question because what we call the incarnation, God becoming man, is a complicated matter. 2 weeks ago, Casey explained that because of the fall of our forefather Adam, because of sin, we need someone new to represent us. We are in need of a new team captain. So Jesus came to give us the representation that Adam could not, to be the man that Adam failed to be. And last week we learned that Jesus came to show us how we were intended to live. That if we have been saved by Christ, then we have a new identity in Christ. And Jesus' earthly life sets an example of how humanity was intended to live. So today we ask the same question. Why is it that Jesus became a man? But before we move on with that discussion, I want us to pause for just a moment here at the beginning because I want you and I just to dwell on that fact. Why did Jesus become a man? Why did God himself become human? Do you ever just stop and think for a moment about what that means? I think we as Christians have a tendency to only think about the incarnation as a cold historical fact. I know for myself that I often process the incarnation as a doctrinal reality. And I have a suspicion that we as Christians tend to only ever think about Jesus as a man, which makes sense. Most of us, most of what we see of Jesus in Scripture is in the New Testament where he's a human being, but we should never allow the culmination of redemptive history to ever become a mere doctrinal reality. The incarnation represents millennia of God working to make salvation possible, to solve the problem of sin, and to allow for a restored relationship between God and man so that you and I can know him. The incarnation is something that is given great fanfare in the Bible, and for good reason. Well, let's just take a moment to listen how John describes the incarnation at the very beginning of his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Already we have Jesus in the beginning, before the beginning of time. He is both with God and at the same time he is God, demonstrating a magnificent mystery of unity and distinction. Verse 3 says that all things were made through him, and apart from him, not one thing came into being. Jesus, the Word, the one who speaks for God, the one who makes God known in creation, is also the one who spoke creation into existence. Everything that we see around us, the soft green grass, the strong and enduring trees, the blue and gentle sky, the magnificent mountains, the vivid sunsets, the blazing stars in the night sky, and every aspect of life, boundless, uncontained life, God created it all. It says, "In him was life, and that this life was the light of men, and that the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Sin entered into the world that God created. And yet Jesus, the originator of life, the true hope of fallen creation, he is still present and he brings light. And despite man's rebellion, despite the reign of sin and death, despite the world being in the very hands of the evil one, it says that the darkness could not overcome the light that is represented in Jesus. There is hope in Jesus. Even if dim at times, the darkness does not overcome Jesus. Skipping ahead just a bit to verse 9, it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." It's a grim picture. God is present, clearly present in his creation, and yet it says that the world did not know him. The question is, what is it going to take? What needs to happen for creation to know its creator? Where is the promised redemption? Where is the restoration that God said he would bring to this world? And the answer is given. It's given in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In order to make God known, God himself enters into creation. He takes on flesh. He becomes like you and me. And John makes it clear that he was there. He saw it. He testified to it. He experienced this. He took part in this adventure with Jesus. And you see, this, the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man, God entering into his own creation, this is a really big deal to John. Have you ever looked at how he begins his first epistle? Most apostolic authors have kind of a standardized greeting, and John normally does too. When he's writing, he normally says, he identifies himself as the elder to whoever he's writing to. If you look at Paul's letters, he almost always begins with something along the lines of "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." The same is true with Peter, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." Or how about James, "a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you starting to see a pattern? Jude, "a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James." And what does John say in his first epistle? He says, "That which was from the beginning." He says, "That which was from the beginning." Who's the one that's from the beginning? It's Jesus. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John talks about hearing, seeing, touching. He uses just about every sense of the human body has to say that "I was there and I interacted with Jesus who became a man. I heard him. I heard him as I was mending nets with my brother Peter beside the Sea of Galilee. There was a strange man that walked up to us and he said, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' I saw him. I saw him after he was executed, when he was supposed to be dead. I saw him on the shores of Galilee once again. As we were fishing, we had fished the whole night. We hadn't caught anything. And as the sun started to come up and as the birds began to sing, there was a man that was on the shore and he hollered out to us and he said, 'Have you caught any fish?' I said, 'No, we haven't caught anything.' And he says, 'Throw your nets on the other side of the boat.' And so they do it.
And the nets are so immediately filled with bountiful fish that the apostles struggle to pull it into the boat. And that's when I knew. And that's when I grabbed a hold of my brother's arm and I said, "It is the Lord." I saw him. And I touched him. The night he was crucified, the night he was taken from us, I sat next to him as we were eating and drinking and laughing and enjoying each other's fellowship. I rested against him. I was there. What's John saying? He's saying that he lived life with Jesus, the Word of God, who took on flesh and entered into creation. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Everything in history leads up to this point. God being made manifest in human form. This is why we gather here this morning. And this is in particular, specifically, why we celebrate Advent and Christmas. Because Jesus came. But why? Why is this such a big deal? Why is this so important? Why is it that later in John's writing in the epistle that he goes on to say that those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, they might as well be antichrists? This is important. The writers of the New Testament believe this is important. The Holy Spirit believes this is important. So we ask the question this morning, why? As Casey has taught us, he came so that he might represent us. He came to be our team captain, to succeed where Adam failed. He came to instruct us how to live, and in a very real sense, he lived on our behalf, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law where you and I fail. And our first point this morning, Jesus, God himself, God enters into humanity to die. You heard me right. He came to die. Now that's not very surprising to us. We're 2,000 years removed from the death of Christ. We know the story. Jesus came to die on the cross. But you have to remember that this was a shock to his disciples and those that knew him. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of David. He was the true King of Israel. God himself. And he enters into creation to die? Why? When Peter first heard Jesus' prophecy about his death, he responded how I think I would have. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen." And that's a somewhat typical human response. Someone that you cared about, someone that you loved, a close friend to you came to you and said that I'm going to die, I'm going to be executed, I'm going to be murdered. How would you respond? I think we would have responded similarly. Peter says it's not going to happen. How does Jesus respond? In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, "Far be it from you, this shall never happen," he looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. He tells one of his closest friends, who's in a sense, and in his mind at least, trying to intercede for him in his own confused, ignorant way, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." For Jesus, this is how important his upcoming death is, that those who would seek to discourage him might as well be his worst enemy. why is it so important for Jesus to die? What is so earth-shattering that God himself would go through all the trouble to enter into his own creation, to take on human flesh, to become a man, just so that he could live 30-some odd years and die? We have the answer in the passage that Cassie read for us this morning. Take a look again at Hebrews chapter 2. Pay close attention here to verse 14. Here the author of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus became human, became like us, took on flesh and blood so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. The destruction of sin, death, and the devil is why Jesus had to die. And this brings us to our second point this morning. God enters into humanity to destroy sin and death. My friends, this was the promise from the very beginning, from the very day when Adam failed, when he disobeyed the command of God and ate the forbidden fruit, when creation itself was plunged into corruption, plunged under the curse of sin. From the cruel moment when death first entered into creation, this was the trajectory of history. Remember the words of Genesis 3. And speaking of Jesus, all the way back in the garden, God says that Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, destroying the one who ushered corruption into his good creation. Think about it like this. God created everything good. His desire is for the flourishing of mankind and of the entire created order. Sin, which is rebellion against God, violations against his holy ordinances, brings with it the curse and punishment of death. Sin, death, these are enemies of God, just as Satan himself is. They bring disorder, they bring corruption, pain, suffering, trials, everything that is wrong with the world around us. This is because of sin, which is why Satan, an espoused enemy of God, desires to contaminate all of creation, and especially humanity, the very image bearers of God. He desires to intoxicate them in sin. And to that extent, he has been incredibly successful. But here's where Jesus' death comes in. We know from Scripture that Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was free from Adam's curse, free from Satan's grasp, free from death itself. So when the sinless man offered himself up in the place of his people, willingly taking the just and right punishment of sin for you and me, Satan's power over creation was greatly weakened, because now there is a new trajectory for the created order. Now there is redemption. Now there is freedom. There is restoration. There is escape from Satan's grasp. And what about death? What about the curse of sin? Jesus was not subjected to the power of the curse. As a man who was free from sin, it could not contain him. As Peter says, God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Can you feel the drama in those words? Death, the finality of all life in creation, It comes to us all. It comes to us regardless of wealth, regardless of status, regardless of significance. We are all subjected to the punishment of sin. The wages of sin are what? Death. The wages of sin are death. But for Christ, it could not contain him, just as it will not contain those who have been saved through his death. Those who have Adam as their team captain, there is no escape from death. If you do not know Jesus, death owns you. There is no escape. You will experience more than just physical death. You will experience death eternally. But for those who know Jesus, for those who love Jesus, then death is powerless. It cannot keep you. Yes, it will claim you, but not for long and not forever. Listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 15. For those who want to follow along, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit what is imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For this perishable body, I skipped, I apologize. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Gosh, I love that. Paul is, he's mocking death. He's making fun of death because death is completely powerless. Paul, I mean, he might as well be saying, death ain't got nothing on me. Come at me. Where is your victory, death? Your days are numbered. You are finished. History done. I'm often taken back and impressed at the ways in which Christian authors throughout the centuries have been able to encapsulate deep Christian truths just by telling stories. Have you all here, has anyone here ever read the Chronicles of Narnia series? Oh man, not enough of you. Oh my gosh. You guys really need to read those books. They may sound like children's fantasy tales, but my gosh, they are so much more than that. There's one particular story. I'm going to give you just a little bit of a spoiler from the second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the main characters of the story, Edmund, he betrays the Narnian kingdom. He becomes a traitor. He sells them out in their attempt to become free from the evil tyrant who is the witch. And so Edmund is supposed to be sacrificed. He's supposed to be killed by the witch because he was a traitor. This was Narnian law. But Aslan, the great lion, the true king of Narnia, the protector, he intercedes on behalf of Edmund and gladly takes his place. And Aslan is the arch enemy of the witch. The witch and Aslan despise each other. So the witch sees this opportunity to take Aslan and kill him instead of Edmund. And the witch is celebrating, because she's going to destroy her ultimate and final enemy. And so the witch takes Aslan and she takes him to a place that's called the Stone Table, which is where traitors throughout the millennia of Narnian history were executed. And she kills Aslan there. And after she leaves, Edmund's two sisters, Lucy and Susan, were watching from a distance. And as night comes, they go and they weep and they mourn, and they're with the body of Aslan. He's dead. He's gone. And just for a moment, it seems like there is no hope left. And then morning comes. And as the sun rises up, the table itself breaks in half. The tool of execution is destroyed. And Aslan's gone. His body's not there anymore. And when they turn around, there is Aslan standing before them, alive. And when Susan and Lucy go up to him and they ask, how is this possible? And they're so excited and they're so filled with joy. Listen to what Aslan says. He says, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back just a little further into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. This is what redemption looks like. Every trace, aspect, footprint, hint, indication of sin being entirely removed from the created order. That's what Jesus' coming symbolizes. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Everything he does from the beginning of his ministry can be seen as sin, death, Satan himself being rolled back. In the first days of his ministry, he's alone in the wilderness, right? He's with Satan and being tempted just like Adam was in the garden. But instead of falling prey to Satan, he overcomes him, symbolizing Satan's grip on humanity being weakened. Beyond this, in every miracle that Jesus performs, healing the sick, healing the blind, fixing paralysis, deafness, muteness, what's he doing? What is that showing? He's bringing restoration. He's showing everybody that the effects of sin are powerless against him. All of these things are a part of the curse. They were not intended to be a part of creation. This is, as I like to say, creation malfunctioning under the burden of sin, which is alien to God's creation. It doesn't belong. And Jesus is making the statement in these actions through his ministry, and most importantly, and most significantly, when he is raised from the dead, he is making the statement that sin no longer has power over creation. Satan no longer controls the destiny of humanity. God does. This is very real for us today, because every single person here this morning, you experience pain and suffering. You know what it is like to live in a fallen world, to have damaged relationships, to have been hurt by others, to harm others, to sin against God, to feel pain, to feel sickness, to feel corruption. It is very real to all of us because this is the only life that we have ever known. And yet what we see in the New Testament, what we experience in the church, what we hear in the gospel, and what we receive a foretaste of in the Christian life is what life was intended to be. Life free from sin, restored, and in a right relationship with the Creator himself. This is why I love so much what we sing in the song, Joy to the World. I said this last year, and I'm going to repeat myself again today because it's worth repeating. How does that song go? Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Why does the Savior reign? Because he came to die. Because he came to be resurrected and to defeat sin. He reigns because he conquered. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. What interesting language. The created order itself singing and rejoicing the theme of its returning creator come to make it whole as they repeat the sounding joy. I love that imagery. Fields, floods, rocks, hills, inanimate objects, nature singing, creation as a whole celebrating the coming of its king because it knows that the effects of the fall, the effects of sin, are fading away as Jesus makes all things new. And my favorite verse, no more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. The effects of sin, let it be no more. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And one of the most vivid reminders that we have of the curse is our daily involvement with sin, our struggle with sin, our fight with sin. The Bible describes it as enslavement, and that's a very fair description. When Adam failed as our team captain, all of his descendants were plunged into bondage, into slavery to sin. And the natural man, ourselves outside of Jesus, loves sin. We revel in our rebellion against God. But Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that includes our bondage to sin. Which is why what we read next in Hebrews chapter 2 shows us an even fuller picture of why Jesus came. Let's read that again. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus came to free his people from the power of sin. By dying for us, he paid the price for our sin. And that brings us to our third point this morning. God enters into humanity because humans have value. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That you are valuable to God? You were of such great significance to him. He became like you in every respect, minus the sin, so that he could free you from sin, free you from suffering, and restore you so that you could know him and that you could love him. In our Protestant tradition, we spend a lot of time talking about sin, talking about man's depravity, and we should, especially when we live in a world that frankly worships humanity and believes that man is the measure of all things. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about how much God hates sin and how God will eternally destroy all things tainted with sin. But we have to tell the full story, because the entirety of Scripture, from creation to the fall, to the cross, to the fulfillment in the very throne room of God, the Bible proclaims that God cares deeply about his crowning achievement of creation. After all, he created us in his likeness with the purpose of making him and his rule known throughout the world, of being his stewards. He created us to be caretakers of his creation, to eternally work and enjoy him, enjoy the goodness that he gave us. And yet when Adam first sinned, God would have been well within his rights to wipe humanity out. He could have destroyed his creation and have a fresh start. I don't know about you, but when I start a project and things don't go exactly the way that I want them to go, I'm tempted just to call it quits. just to start over, get a clean slate, and especially if something goes wrong at the beginning of the project or whatever I'm working on, I'm that OCD guy that just kind of throws up his arms in frustration. My wife can tell you many stories of how I've had great plans to accomplish all these things in a day, and I'll get up and the pillow on the sofa is just not exactly the way I want it, or there's some three dirty dishes in the sink, and I got to take care of that real quick. The whole day is blown. I'm just gonna sit on the couch and look at my phone for the rest of the day. That's my tendency. You can thank God that I was not in charge of such things. Thing is that God doesn't work like that. Adam and Eve had value. Their descendants had value. God loves humanity, which is pretty amazing when you think about how humanity regards God. Nevertheless, God's capacity for compassion is endless. And so from the beginning of the fall, he shows grace to his people. And from that day, the day of the fall, he promises a Savior, someone who would come living a perfect life on their behalf and dying in their stead so that they could have a restored relationship with God, so that we could know him and we could love him. For many years, I had a tendency to think of God as an angry, frustrated father. Someone that looks down at Adam and Eve in the fall and kind of crosses his shoulders and scoffs and said, well, okay, I guess I'll have to figure some way out of this. And then through frustration and anger, and he prepares a way, provides for salvation, he sends Jesus so that he could kind of dig us out of the mess that we were left in. But when we read Scripture, nothing could be further from the truth. Do you remember what God told Adam and Eve, what would happen to them the day that they ate of that tree? He said they would die. The day that you eat of this tree, you will die. And so from the very first instant in the garden, when Adam and Eve are not destroyed for disobeying God, God is revealing how compassionate and gracious of a God he is. If there's one thing that's made very clear when you read Scripture, it is that God loves humanity. And he especially loves his church, his people. And you can watch that throughout the story of redemption, starting with Adam, working up through Abraham and the patriarchs, going through the children of Israel, the many times in which he provided for them, rescued them, saved them, and the many times they plunged headlong back into sin, and he would draw them back to himself. Yes, there was judgment. Yes, there was discipline, but there was always a return to grace. And if that sounds familiar, if that seems emblematic, it's because that is the story of your life, and that is the story of my life. Running headlong from God, diving into sin, coming to a point where we know that we have no business standing before the throne of God. We have no business being with the people of God, and turning around and there's God. And he's got his arms open wide. And he says, I missed you, my son. I missed you, my daughter. Won't you come back to me? That's the God that we serve. When you look in Scripture and you see how humanity is spoken of, and yes, of course, there is discussion of the curse and of sin, but there is also just as much, if not more, of God and description of the extent he is willing to go to save for himself a people and to ensure that his people can know and love him. There's one particular I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 2. I should start earlier, but for the sake of time, I want us to begin in verse 4. Suffice it to say that if you're not familiar with this passage, you should start reading it a little bit earlier. Paul has just finished a description of where we were before knowing God, how we were sinners, lost, and completely without hope. And then in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because God has value in us, we are loved. He provides for us, and he makes us whole in Christ. And beyond this, because God loves and values humanity, Jesus, even now, right now, he intercedes for us in this life. And that brings us to our final point this morning, which is that God enters into humanity so that he might mediate on our behalf. You see, God, Jesus, does not leave us alone in this life. His work is not complete and finished at the cross. It is in the sense that sin is paid for. But even now, as we struggle, as we endure the hardships, as we fight with sin, as we push back, as we fall sometimes into sin and rise up and cry out for repentance, Jesus stands before the Father as an ever-present reminder, as a human who says, I died for these people. I lived for these people so that they might be ours, so that I might call them brother and sister, so that they might know what living in a loving relationship with God is like. These are mine. And as we are sanctified and as we go through that painful experience of realizing just how much a grip sin has on our lives, Jesus is there for us, hearing our prayers, lifting us up to the Father, and working with his Spirit to ensure that when we are brought into the fullness of his presence, that when we stand before God knowing full well that we have no right to be there, that he can look us in the eyes, and not because of anything good that we've done, but because of the work that he has done, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessing of your master. Jesus' work continues. Having made propitiation for us, what does that mean? It's a word that's used in Hebrews, it's used in John. It means that Jesus has made satisfaction. It means that no matter what, you cannot be held accountable for your sins because Jesus has taken the full satisfaction, the full brunt of God's wrath. I'm going to butcher exactly the way it goes, but we sang this morning when we said, so long as Christ is there for us, we can stand in the presence of God and no one can bid us depart because Jesus intercedes for us. He is the fulfillment of the priests of the Old Testament because when his sacrifice is done, it is finished. It is complete. We have been made right with God. And that's why when you read in the New Testament, there's that strange thing that happens when Jesus dies. There was a curtain, right? There's a curtain in the temple. It separates where God's people come to worship him from where God exists. There is a separation. Because of sin, there cannot be a renewed relationship. There is not a fulfillment and there is no communion between God and his people. There is only separation. And when Jesus dies, what happens? This massive curtain is torn in two because God beckons us into his presence. Because Jesus stands right there and he says, you are mine. I lived for you. I died for you. I became a human for you so that you could be here with us. This is why we celebrate Christmas. It's a good reason. I've run into some dear brothers and sisters in Christ that I love very much who take a very strong stand and say, I tell you what, I don't see that there Christmas thing in the Bible. So I don't think we should be celebrating Christmas. And why? I understand where that ideology comes from. I have to admit that I have no tolerance for that belief. Because why wouldn't we celebrate God becoming a man? And why wouldn't we recognize it at a particular time in year? Why wouldn't we gather together and sing songs specifically dedicated to it and set aside time to remember that Jesus became like us so that we could live with him, so that we could be restored, and that we could know what it means to be a son or daughter of God? Merry Christmas, Pathway Church. Jesus has come to bring us in communion with him. Will you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus coming into creation, for God himself being subjected to the humility of becoming a man, of having flesh, of feeling pain, of feeling tired, of having to eat, of having to drink, of having to go to the bathroom, of experiencing life as we do, yet without sin, so that we might know what sinlessness means. That in the future, when your creation is restored, when sin, death, and Satan are finally forever put away, that we might be able to gaze upon your face and enjoy life as you created it to be. Working for you, making you known in your creation, and enjoying you, knowing you, loving you, and being loved by you. We are so grateful for this time of year, Father. We are so grateful for the gifts of salvation, for the intercession of Jesus Christ, and for the death that he died so that the death we experience will not be able to contain. We're left at the end of the day, Father, with why, O Lord, such love to us. And even as we question, we thank you, for we know that none of it would be possible without the work of Jesus, who became a man. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.